prayer with someone around you, how do you, and what is your favorite coping mechanism when you are anticipating bad news or some painful situation? How do you handle bad news or painful situations coming up? Well, from the volume of response on that one, sounds like you have some interesting answers. I share those with me on the way out. Well, yeah, I'd like to hear. Let's pray. Father, we come now to your word, and we come to a landmark moment in your ministry. We ask, Father, that as we begin this journey with you, that you will teach us, that you will make us aware, Lord, of things in our lives that you long to see transformed so we reflect you more clearly. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen. It had been a long, busy, crowded week. First had been the epic experience of seeing Jesus transformed on the Mount of Transfiguration, of seeing Elijah and Moses appear with him. Then there had been a healing of an epileptic boy. Arguments had followed among the disciples about who was the greatest. And finally, there were petty concerns about what others were doing in Christ's name. Through it all, Jesus had graciously dealt with the demanding, the curious, and the skeptical crowds that continued to bring their needs and their hurts to him. It's intriguing to me how the events of this week seems to have culminated in Christ's decision to proceed to Jerusalem, where he knew his death awaited him. In Luke's gospel, some 10 chapters are devoted to this last journey of our Lord to the cross and beyond. Matthew devotes just 2 chapters to this, and Mark only 1, but each of the gospel writers alerts us to the fact that it was from this point in Jesus' ministry that his focus is laser sharpened to what is going to take place in Jerusalem and his death on the cross. Luke introduces his narrative of these events this way. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Mark puts it this way. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Finally, Matthew puts it this way. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. Now, the time that Matthew refers to in this verse was probably little more than 6 months before the crucifixion. Jesus was just on the point of leaving Galilee, and he was traveling towards Jerusalem. Slowly, not in a hurry, but nonetheless, that was his goal and his destination. It was at this time that the hostility of the priestly party in the capital had become more pronounced. And Jesus and his disciples were about to leave familiar faces and familiar places. And he knew in his heart of hearts that this was not going to be a triumphal procession, but instead a grim and deliberate march to the cross. Again and again, we are told that Christ saw in advance what was awaiting him in Jerusalem. Scourging, mockery, the crown of thorns, and hours of agony, suffering, and eventual death. During all these long days of his ministry, Christ clearly saw the outline of the cross. Talk about resolve. Talk about courage. And talk about a love that will not let go. Christ stands in a unique and singular position as we consider the fact he was well aware of what was in store for him. Never forget that Christ's coming as Messiah required the cross. For he had been born into this world for two simple and yet profound reasons: to minister and to die. Now, the events that led up to the cross are surprising in their variety and their extent. For 3 years, Christ had intentionally been training his disciples by word and deed in what they needed to know as they were going to take the good news to their world. However, in these last 6 months of his ministry, we see a profoundness in what Christ is trying to impart in his disciples. Important statements, important lessons, in fact, probably the most important lessons of his entire ministry. There are lessons frequently that come to us in the school of prayer. Lessons in where to set spiritual and life priorities. And it is during these last 6 months that some of his most memorable parables were ever uttered during his ministry. So as we begin to prepare for the events of Easter week, Pastor Raymond and I want to invite you along on this journey. We want to prepare you so that Easter just doesn't arrive suddenly. We celebrate the resurrection and then we go about our business. We'd like to walk and have this time of taking the journey with Jesus as he anticipates the cross. I mentioned a few moments ago Matthew's account of this intentional journey to the cross and beyond began a little more than 6 months before the crucifixion. However, we need to recognize that this is not the first time that Jesus mentions the cross to his followers and to his listeners. There have been a number of previous allusions to the cross and his crucifixion and resurrection. There were his enigmatic words to the religious leaders when he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then there was more direct words to the rabbi who came to him one night. And Jesus said to that rabbi, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." These words of Christ make it apparent that he had never lost sight of why he had come to earth. And unlike some others of his day and ours, Jesus knew that his death did not signify the failure of his mission, but instead it signified its completion. I sometimes think that we tend to forget how important this fact is as we look at Christ's life. Most of us are able to pretty much forget or at least ignore the fact that death awaits us. We push it off to a distant point and comfort and distract ourselves with the immediate demands and responsibilities of each day. If, however, we find ourselves in the unenviable position of having the doctor point blank tell us, "I'm sorry to say, you have a terminal illness and only have 6 months to live," that changes everything. Somehow then we look at each new day, and in fact, sometimes each new minute, with a different perception. Perhaps as we take this journey with Christ to the cross, we will begin to see a new beauty, a new gentleness, and a new attentiveness with which Christ took on the sorrow and the hurt of those around him. As we see his patience with his ever so slow to understand disciples, as we watch as he gives himself unstintingly to the needs and the burdens of people who ultimately are going to call for his crucifixion and reject him, I hope we can fall in love anew with this man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. Now, the route itself that Jesus took to Jerusalem was unusual because it led through Samaria. For centuries, there had been an intense hostility between the folk who lived in Samaria and the Jewish people. When the vast majority of the Jewish population was forcibly relocated to Babylon around 600 BC, some of the poorest people of the land were left to tend the fields and the vineyards so that there would continue to be some income for the Babylonians. Over time, these folk intermarried with the local people, but when the Jews returned from captivity, the people of Samaria were initially surprised and then offended by the fierce rejection that they encountered when they tried to return to Jerusalem to worship. They were not considered part of God's chosen people any longer. Their solution was to set up their own worship center in Samaria. And of course, that only intensified the break between the Samaritan Jews and the people of Israel. This breach between the two groups had become so entrenched that by Jesus' day, Jews would travel a day's journey out of their way to bypass Samaria if they were traveling from the north around Galilee to go south to Jerusalem. The Samaritans, on their part, denied access through their region if they knew that Jews were heading to Jerusalem. And yet, with the cross looming before him, Jesus chose this occasion to send messengers on ahead, probably some of his own disciples, to make arrangements to stay in Samaria. How odd, how strange that Jesus would take this step. Why would Jesus offer these despised and hostile enemies of Israel the same opportunity for healing, for teaching, and blessing, and the hand of friendship that he offered to Israel. I think the shadow of the cross may be part of the explanation. Jesus saw beyond the cultural prejudices of his own people. He could look beyond the customs of his day. He could look even beyond the historical events that had created that antagonism and that hatred in the first place. Jesus wanted to extend the same gracious offer of salvation to the people of Samaria that he had to his own chosen people. Now, after all, this was not the first time Jesus had ministered hope, healing, and salvation to the people of Samaria. You no doubt remember that when Jesus and his disciples traveled through Samaria earlier on, when they were leaving Jerusalem and heading back north to Galilee, that Jesus met a Samaritan woman at the well. She was astonished that this Jewish teacher would even talk to her. And when he asked for a drink of water, it wasn't long before she raised the central issue that was the rub between the Jews and the Samaritans. In John 4:20, we read, "The woman said to him, 'Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers.'" Over the next three verses, we learn that many of the Samaritans believed in Jesus. And it may well be that Jesus was simply concerned about how those believing Samaritans were faring in their own home region and wanted to check up on them on his way to the cross. Sadly, verse 50 of Luke 9 tells us how his offer was received. "And they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face towards Jerusalem." In their minds, Jesus was obviously going to the rival center of worship, and the people of Samaria were convinced they had the answer, and anybody that was heading for Jerusalem didn't even deserve passage through their land. What a terrible, tragic mindset that the author of salvation was denied access because of custom, because of prejudice, and simply because of where he was headed. For the disciples, this, of course, was simply another reinforcement of their own prejudice against the Samaritans. They loved Jesus, and they were personally offended on Christ's behalf. Now, the response of James and John to this rejection by the Samaritans in verse 54 may have been influenced by their own recent experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. Don't forget, James and John were there. They saw Jesus transformed before their eyes. And not only that, but they saw two of the great figures of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, standing there with Jesus talking with him. When his disciples were told in verse 54, James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" What a great solution, they thought. "We don't like the Samaritans anyhow. Let's just blot them out." Now, don't forget, Elijah challenged the godless King Ahab and 450 prophets of Baal to a contest of fire on Mount Carmel. When this Old Testament confrontation occurred, it was an extreme matter because really, the fate of who Israel was going to follow as their God hung in the balance. The mechanics of this contest in the Old Testament involved sacrifices placed on two altars, and the God who answered by fire would be the true God, and that was the God the nation would follow. Well, you know the story. The priests of Baal spent all day practically crying out to their gods and nothing happened. Elijah had them douse the offering with seawater, and then he prayed and God answered with fire. So with that vivid memory in their minds, James and John apparently were thinking something like this. "Jesus, we saw you transfigured on the mountain with two of the greatest figures from our past. So let's go ahead and prove it to these unbelieving Samaritans just who they're dealing with by sending fire down on them." Now, it's not surprising that they reacted so strongly. I don't know about you, but it's often much harder to stand beside someone who is being attacked or being discredited or being mistreated than it is to suffer that abuse yourself. In fact, we can often endure on our own behalf what we encourage others not to put up with on theirs. Now, Jesus' response to their suggestion in verse 55 was instant and it was profound. But he turned and rebuked them. Now, this wasn't just a mild correction. It was a very serious and abrupt statement by Christ. Some translations include the following part of the verse: "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but he came to save them." There's a serious truth here that I believe Jesus wants both us and his disciples to grasp. We are not to take up the offense of another person. It's one thing to be concerned about injustice and to do what we can to bring reconciliation and healing. But if we cultivate a spirit of resentment or feed a desire for retaliation on behalf of someone else, there are some very significant spiritual landmines that we will be placing in our own way and in the path of those who have been offended. There's four, at least. Number one, if someone has been wronged for no fault of their own, God will work on the offending party's behalf with all of his resources. Listen to the words of Romans 12, 20 and 21. "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." If we start to fancy ourselves as the instruments of God's vengeance or his justice. We are in danger of thinking that we know better than God how to deal with those who deserve correction or punishment. Second, if we take up the offense against someone else, we may very well limit what God is trying to do in the life of the one who has suffered an offense. God loves you and me so much, He occasionally will allow opportunities for us to grow and mature in our responses to others when they offend us without justification. Scripture tells us to get into the practice of turning the other cheek, of praying for those who despitefully use us, and as Romans 12, 20 and 21 teach, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll be heaping burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't you hate those verses? Wow. If you and I take up someone else's offense, we may be making it that much more difficult for them to grow and become like Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't hurt and pray with them and for those we love and care about when they are unjustly abused. But if we encourage them to retaliate, we may be getting in the way of what God wants to do to make them more like Jesus. There's a third landmine. By taking up an offense, we can give the offender justification for what they have done. They may very well think, well, I didn't do anything to you. Why are you upset with me? I may have upset this other person, but why are you getting involved in the situation? You have no business. Taking up an offense for someone else can cover up their guilt, and it can justify what they did by replacing it with anger at you. So in the long run, taking up another's offense can damage everyone by clouding the issue beyond all hope. Finally, there is no provision in Scripture for either forgiving or asking forgiveness on behalf of a third party. Your responsibility and mine is to guard our own list of people we need to ask to forgive us or that we need to forgive. We can and should pray that the Holy Spirit will be at work in convicting and reconciling and healing and disciplining others. But we first better heed the words of Christ in Matthew 7, 3 and 4. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? My friends, we are to love our neighbor even when they offend those closest to us. Now, this does not mean we have to condone or pretend that we don't care about what they've done. It doesn't mean that we can't judge what they have done as wrong or evil. But it does mean that we need to start praying that God would provide a constructive way to reconcile and heal the hurt that has been inflicted. Scripture states emphatically, anger does not achieve the righteousness of God. Our responsibility is to focus on our own response to others instead of what their response is to us. During the Civil War, President Abraham Lincoln was criticized for the courtesy he practiced when he dealt with his enemies. He was reminded rather forcibly by members of his own council and party that as president, his job was to destroy his enemies. I love his response. Quote, "Do I not destroy my enemies when I make them my friends?" Wow. Pretty good stuff. Romans 12:17 tells us, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what's right in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So it is that as Christ begins his journey to the cross, is that he starts by reaching out to a group that's been despised by his own nation. And even when this group rejects him, for what amounts to ultimately trivial reasons, he uses his own disciples' response to teach them something of the height and depth of God's mercy, love, and grace. They and we are not to make judgments and take up offenses on behalf of others. May we learn from this tender example and ask Christ to help us better reflect his character in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, this is a lot of hard stuff we've had to look at this morning. It cuts right across who we are and how we love to respond. It feels good to take up somebody else's offense, to get indignant and outraged when someone we love has been hurt or treated badly by someone else. And yet, Lord, as you were facing the prospect of your cross, you took the time and made a point of teaching us that we are to respond as you respond, not as our inclinations lead us. May we learn from this lesson. In Christ's name, amen.
As we begin our journey,